Luke chapter 19, I'm going to read one verse, verse 11. Luke 19:11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now, if you hang around here on Sunday morning, you know what, how things used to work about this time in the service. I get up and I read 10 or 20 or maybe 30 verses, a passage of Scripture, and then I preach on that passage. And that's my approach. And in the week leading up to that, my study, a big piece of my study is to find out what is this passage all about? Because every passage of Scripture was written with some point in mind. The writer's trying to get across a main point. So I try to figure out what that is, and then I preach around that main point of that passage. So for last week, for example, Luke 17, 1-10, I felt that the main point of that passage was that we need to look out for one another. Jesus says that's our duty to do that. So the sermon title was, Look Out for One Another. You owe that to Jesus. And that's usually how I approach my preaching. It's called expository preaching, to explain a text in the Bible, whatever length of text that might be. And that's what I normally do. But today, and for the next two Sundays, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to do what's called a topical, not an expository, but a topical sermon today and next Sunday and the following Sunday. And that's not to zero in on one text, which is why I only read one verse this morning, but it's to see where is that subject in the whole book. What does the book say about that subject? That's another way to preach. And the topic that I want to do today is a very important topic. It may be the main subject of the Bible. It certainly is the main message that Jesus preaches. And so we've been marching through the Gospel of Luke, and we're coming towards the end. But for the next 3 weeks, we're going to push the pause button on that march through the Gospel, and we're going to consider three sermons about the subject of the kingdom of God. Did you see that in verse 11? While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. What's happening? Some people are listening to Jesus and they have this idea, it must be time for the kingdom, and they're mistaken about that. And Jesus goes on to tell a parable starting in verse 12. A man of noble birth went to a distant country, and he tells a parable from verses 12 through 27. But verse 11 tells why he's telling the parable, because they are mistaken in their understanding about the kingdom of God, and in particular, when does it come? And that's an important question. When does the kingdom of God come? And 2 weeks from today, we'll talk about the timing of the kingdom of God. When does it come? Now, this question has already come up in Luke. If you back up to chapter 17 and see in verse 20, once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come visibly, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now that's interesting. They ask about the timing, and in his speaking to the timing of the kingdom, he also talks about the character of the kingdom. He talks a little bit about what the kingdom is like. He says the kingdom of God is within you, it's in the midst of you. So next week, we'll talk about the character of the kingdom. What is it like? But before we talk about the timing, and before we talk about the character of the kingdom, there's a prior question that we really need to talk about, and that is what you might say is the essence of the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? What is it? What does the Bible mean by this term, the kingdom of God? When Jesus preaches about the kingdom of God, what is he talking about? That's our subject today. And there's a handout in your bulletin that may be of some use to you to follow along. Now, before we plunge into that discovery, I need to address an issue first. And that is, why does it even matter to you? And maybe somebody here is thinking, you're already checked out. You're thinking about something else. Listen! If you're wondering, why does the kingdom of God matter? Is it really that big of a deal? That's a fair question. And I believe the answer to that will come clear over the next 3 Sundays. But let me start with a compelling story from North Korea as an illustration. Maybe you heard the name Shin Dong-hyuk. Does that name look familiar to anybody? He escaped from a prison camp in North Korea. Right now, 200,000 people are in prison camps in North Korea. Camps that have existed for many, many years. 12 times as long as the Nazi concentration. In fact, Shin was born. He's 30 years old. He was born in camp. His parents were born. He's a third generation prisoner from a North Korean prison camp. A total control zone camp where prisoners wield, where prison authorities wield complete power, where guards beat children to death with no hesitation. We can scarcely imagine the conditions in these places. They're unspeakable. Shin picked corn kernels from cow manure for food. He was forced to watch his mother be hanged and his brother be executed. But, you know, that really didn't mean anything to him like it would to you or to me, because in the conditions of his camp, people like that, his own mother, his own brother, were competition for food. Think about what this is saying. He knew nothing of the normal human affection that you would have for your own mother, and that's the only world he knew. He's the only known surviving escapee from a North Korean prison. He escaped 7 years ago when he was 23. And here's where I'm getting to the point. Listen to this, folks. When he was 22, a new prisoner came into the camp, and Shin met that new prisoner. And that's the first time that he found it, that there was a different world outside the world of the prison camp. That's the only world he knew. He was born there. It's the only world his parents knew. When he was 22 years old and a new prisoner arrived, he found out that there was an alternative reality, that there was a world outside this unspeakable North Korean prison camp. What's my point? It's just this. For 22 years, Shin Dong-hyuk lived in the only world he knew. But that world was a horrible distortion of life, as almost everybody else in the world knows it. Awful. It was almost like he was living in a parallel universe, and then he found out about the real world. A world of food. Plenty of food and freedom. And such a thing as love and security. And he wanted that world. If he had never become aware of it, he would still be in the prison camp. Like 200,000 people are still today. And here's the analogy. Shin has entered into the world that you and I live in now. What he would have thought of or first found out about is the outside world. And compared to the prison camp, he has a whole life, a whole new life now. A life of, it's just so, so much better. But in the same way, the life that we know now, the real world, is what he would have called the outside world. Compared to the kingdom of God, we're like the prison camp compared to the real world. Think about that. Because we know shame. We know about shame. We know what fear is. Some of us know what abuse is. Sickness, sorrow, sometimes hopelessness. Those things are all normal to us in this world, just like sin's awful existence was normal to him until he found out about the outside world. But none of those things that I just mentioned, not shame or brokenness or hunger or disease or abuse, none of those things were what God intended as a creation. That's not the world that God made. God created a life of joy and beauty and goodness and perfect love. That's the world God made. And all of that and more is represented by the kingdom of God. And people who never become aware of the kingdom of God think that the life that they know is normal. Just like Shun thought life in the prison camp was normal. They don't know about the kingdom of God, and they think that the life they have, which has got so much trouble and burden and sorrows and cares, it's normal. But my friend, sin is not normal. Shame is not normal. Suffering is not normal. You have never known normal. God is God in you. We live in a broken world. Of doing that and bringing a whole new, different kind of life, and he calls it a kingdom. Now we see this in many places in the Bible, and in the four Gospels—Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In those places we see it, and especially in Matthew and Luke. Those two gospels emphasize or certainly use the language of one another. Matthew is called the kingdom of heaven, and Luke is called the kingdom of God. And that's one reason, quite frankly, that I chose Luke as the gospel that I wanted to preach to already last year. In a way, you could say we're just now getting to the message that I wanted to preach from Luke. And it's what Jesus preached. He said, towards the beginning, at the very beginning of the public ministry, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Well, what does he mean, the good news of the kingdom? What is the kingdom of God? For about 20 more minutes, maybe, we'll talk about that. And we'll mostly be in Luke. We will occasionally go outside Luke a little bit to complete the picture. But what is the kingdom of God? Is it the church? Some people believe that the kingdom of God is the church today. Is the church the kingdom of God? Or maybe it's Israel, the nation of Israel, because there's some threading and weaving back and forth in the Bible between the kingdom of God and the nation of Israel. Is it heaven? Is the kingdom of God heaven? Well, here's one way to approach this question. What is the kingdom of God? And that is, what's the definition of a kingdom? What is a kingdom? What does a kingdom entail? What does it include? And if we answer that, then we can see how that question applies to the kingdom of God. What does a kingdom include? A kingdom includes three elements: a king, a realm, and subjects. So think about the United Kingdom, for example. You have a king, only when it's a lady, we call her a queen. And they have a realm, England, Scotland, Wales, Northern Ireland, that's the territory of the United Kingdom. And the subjects are the people who belong to it. So there's the king and the realm and the subject. And if you take any of those away, you don't have a kingdom. If you didn't have a king, you couldn't have a realm of a kingdom. Every kingdom has a realm, and every kingdom has subjects. That's the definition of a kingdom. Those are the elements, the marks of a kingdom, a king, a realm, and subject. And right away as we begin reading Luke, we read about a king. In the very first chapter of Luke, an angel shows up and appears to a young teenage girl, peasant girl, in a Galilean village and says this. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Did you see the signs of a king there? A throne. What's a throne? A throne is where a king sits. He will reign. That's what a king does. He reigns. Of his kingdom there will be no end. A baby is about to be born. Who will be a king? And not just a king like other kings. He will reign forever. His kingdom will never end. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks. So if the first mark of a kingdom is a king, well, we have one here. A king is going to be born. Although he won't be born in a palace, and he won't look very kingly for a while. He will actually be born in an obscure village, and he will be laid in a manger. For most of his earthly life, he won't look very royal. He starts out as a carpenter, and then he becomes a rabbi, and kind of wanders around teaching and preaching and healing people. He does do that and miraculously feeds people. He does these things with authority, but he really doesn't look all that kingly. If you're familiar with the story of the Lord of the Rings, there's a character in the Lord of the Rings who pictures this aspect of the kind of king we're talking about. His name is Aragorn. He's called Strider in the book. I don't know if that name shows up in the movie, but he's called Strider because he's always traveling. He's always going places, and it's a little mysterious what he's up to, but there's much more to him than anyone can see. And almost nobody knows that he's actually a descendant of great kings, and that he's in line to be king himself. And at the very end of the story, of course, that's exactly what happens. There is the coronation of Aragorn, and Aragorn is a little picture of this rabbi who's actually a king in the Gospel of Luke. And as we draw near the end of the Gospel, we get some hints. Some of them are right here in chapter 19. Look at verse 12. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return." Now, that's an interesting story. If you've been with us on Wednesday night, we dug into that a little bit to see what is Jesus talking about. And then he says in 15, this man of noble birth is made king and returns home. And then look at what the people say just a little few verses later in chapter 19, because Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem, where he's been headed for a long time. And of course, he's seated on the colt of a donkey, and people are coming. He's coming into the city, and people are shouting, and they're laying their cloaks down on the road, and the palm branches down on the road, and welcoming him. And look what they say in verse 38. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Well, you could say, well, but preacher, that's not Jesus talking, that's just the people. That doesn't make him king just because they call him king. But look what happens next. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they didn't like this. They thought this was blasphemy. And they didn't like it. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet. Do you hear the nonsense they're saying? Rebuke them." And he says in verse 40, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." The whole creation is ready to sing this song, "Hail to the King." I'm not going to rebuke them. They're telling the truth. And then just a little later, in chapter 23, we see another indication of his kingship. Look at verse 2. "And they began to accuse him." Well, I'll start with verse 1. Then chapter 23, verse 1, "Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. By the way, every time you see Christ attached to Jesus' name, that's a kingship word, just like we see there. He claims to be Christ, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus said. A kingdom entails a king. And the kingdom of God has the ultimate king. All hail King Jesus. Well, a kingdom also includes a realm, a territory over which the king rules. So what is the... Well, here's an example of what we're talking about. In the Old Testament, we read in the book of Joshua, this is what Moses had given to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the territory extending from Mahanaim and including all of Bashan, the entire realm of Og, king of Bashan. So there was this king named Og, and he had a realm, and that was part of what the nation of Israel conquered when they came into the promised land. And the realm of Og went to the half-tribe of Manasseh. So there's a little picture of the realm. The territory over which the king ruled. That's what a realm is. Now, what about the realm of the kingdom of God? Well, the Gospel of Luke doesn't speak directly to that question. It doesn't say a lot about the realm of the kingdom of God. But there is this very interesting hint in chapter 4, and the devil took him up. You remember Jesus being tempted by the devil. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." What's happening at this point in the story. Okay, the devil is claiming to have authority over the kingdom of the world. And as is often the case, he's saying things that are a mixture of truth with plenty of lies. The world never belonged to Satan. But he has been allowed a measure of authority under the providence of God. So to some degree, this is true. You might say, in a sense, the world is the realm of Satan. And we see this, don't we? He's crushing people. When Jesus showed up on the scene, it was a very, very dark time. He was enslaving people. He was holding people in bondage. But Jesus is setting them free. Much of the world is Satan's realm, but Jesus is already taking back this realm. The realm of Satan is eroding, and Jesus' realm is growing. He will heal many people. He will set many people free from their demons. He will even raise some people from the dead. And in all of that, the realm of the kingdom of God is enlarging. He's already defeating Satan. And his defeat of Satan will be especially evident very soon at an empty tomb. Because in the resurrection, he defeats death and Satan. Paul writes this to the Ephesians. He writes about the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he works in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, look, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. The devil wanted Jesus to take a shortcut. Just worship me and all this authority will be yours. And praise God, Jesus said no to the shortcut. He went through the cross. And now all authority and power has been given. We'll see more about that when we come to the timing of the kingdom of God in 2 weeks. But I need to move on to the third aspect of the kingdom of God, and that's its subjects. A kingdom entails a king, a realm, and subjects, or citizens. So what does that look like in the kingdom of God? Who are the subjects, the citizens of the kingdom of God? Well, at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he said this on that topic. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, you look at that text and you don't see the word kingdom, but it's very relevant to the subject of the kingdom. The word good news is there. You see that he sent me, he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. We've already seen what the good news is about. Jesus said later in chapter 4, that's why I was sent, to preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns as well. That's what the good news is. And when you put this verse together with another verse, the picture becomes clearer, because here he says, proclaim good news to the poor, and in chapter 6, verse 20, it says, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So, who are the subjects of the kingdom of God? Well, we find out here that the subjects include the poor. Some poor people are part of the kingdom. Belonging to the kingdom is not a privilege reserved for the sort of upper echelon of society. It's not only the high people who will be part of the kingdom. In fact, Jesus will say later, it's actually more difficult for wealthy people to get into the kingdom. But his point here is that the kingdom is open to all. And it's not only the sort of upper crust who will be there. Do you remember the story I shared a couple of weeks ago or so about a wedding reception at the top of the Columbia Tower in Seattle, when he described a lavish scene. It was the wedding of a multimillionaire, and the story was told by a woman who had been asked to sing at the wedding, and she had forgotten to send in the RSVP. Remember that story? And she got up there with her husband, and they this incredible scene of beauty and wealth in this reception. They were all mingling over hors d'oeuvres, she said, like you've never seen. And then in the middle of the room, there was a satin ribbon across the front of this glass and brass staircase up to the next floor where the dinner was going to be. And there was, what did she say, 200 people, 400 people up there. And they were going up, and they got to the top, and they couldn't get in because she hadn't seen any RSVP. And she describes the food and the place settings and all of that, and especially picked out the image. It's an unbelievable thing. Here's where I'm going. You hear a thing like that, and you think, well, wow, that's amazing. I'll never get in on anything like that. So, you know, I just don't run in those kind of circles. But Jesus said that the kingdom of God is not only for high people. In fact, he goes after the outsiders, the marginalized, and welcomes them to belong to the kingdom. The kingdom subjects are the poor, hungry for what Jesus has. That's the attitude that puts you in a place to receive from Jesus, to receive the kingdom. In chapter 18, he says something else that gives us further understanding. Jesus called them to him and said, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So we start to get the picture. Not everyone will
be a citizen of the kingdom is for people who recognize their need. People who receive it like a little child would receive it. In humility, in simple childlike faith. And you start getting the idea that proud, self-sufficient people, their pride and their self-sufficiency will keep them from the kingdom. In fact, here's what Jesus says in chapter 18, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Rich person? Those who have wealth? Well, in the context, Jesus had been talking to a young man who was wealthy. And he approached Jesus and said, what do I have to do to enter life? How do I get into the kingdom? And Jesus gave him some of the... Of course, Jesus knew where this was going to end up. But he said, well, you know the commandments. What are they? And this guy ticked off some of the commandments. And Jesus said, do these things and you'll live. And he said, well, I've done all those things. And then Jesus had him right where he wanted him. He said, okay, one thing you lack. Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and come and follow me. And he took the guy went away and had. Because he had great possessions. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and said this, how hard is it for a person in wealth? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye. It's not impossible. Nothing impossible. But more difficult. Jesus challenged him, and the point of course is not the money. Jesus didn't call every wealthy person to give us the money. It's the heart. He knew at the heart that that's what was preventing this young man from following him. In fact, notice what Jesus says about another wealthy man named Nicodemus. There was a man, I'm sorry, named Joseph. There was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, looking for the kingdom. He was looking for the kingdom. The rich young ruler was not looking for the kingdom. Joseph of Arimathea was looking for the kingdom. So who are the subjects of the kingdom? People who recognize their need of God. Those who say, I don't need God, I'm just fine. They'll get what they ask for. They won't receive the kingdom. The subject of the kingdom have a childlike faith. They're looking for the kingdom. They know they need it. They want it. And in fact, Jesus says that seeking the kingdom is the secret to finding it. And do not seek what you already eat and what you already drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things. And your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Father wants to give you the kingdom, and He gives it to those who seek it. And what does it mean to seek the kingdom? Well, look at the text there. It's a matter of priority. If we are consumed with our own life, if we put ourselves at the center of our world, if we seek what we are to eat and what we are to drink, and of course today in the 21st century, in our very affluent age, it goes far beyond that. And does that say we shouldn't eat or drink? No. Jesus is talking about a matter of priority. What matters to you? What do you care most about? Because that's what you'll get. And if you want to have food and drink and a wonderful life and plenty of abundance, make that your focus. But you'll miss out on something else that needs to be your priority. That's what it means to seek the kingdom. The one whose priorities center on the kingdom. Those who belong to the kingdom are those who seek the kingdom, who seek God's priority, who want to know God, who understand life, who come to church to hear and learn and grow together, who read the Bible, who pursue the life that Jesus brings.
And we meet some of these in Luke 8. This is the passage that I read earlier in the service. And this is where we'll end it, in Luke chapter 8. Jesus tells a parable here. He tells about a farmer who goes out to sow his seed. And there's a lot of people around. Did you see that in verse 4? A large crowd is gathering. And people were coming from all over. And so Jesus tells the parable because he wants truth out there. He makes it available so that people can hear it. Well, what happened? Many of the people they hear the story and they turn back to their lunch. Oh, that's kind of an interesting story. But they're seeking what they can eat and drink, their own priorities. But some other people heard the same story. And what did they do? They stepped away from their lunch long enough to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, what was that story about? And to these people, he said this to you. It has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parable, so that seeing, they may not see. And hearing, they may not understand. What in the world is Jesus saying by that? Why was it given to some and not to others? That seeing, they may not see, and hearing, they may not understand. It's given out there to everybody. And those who want to know what it is, those who seek the truth of the kingdom, respond. They're the ones who come to Jesus and ask, what does it mean? And he explains, he teaches those who seek. They are called disciples. Learners. Followers. And later he says to them, I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table and sit in my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the subjects of the kingdom. These are the seekers. The learners, the disciples, they will receive the kingdom. And what they receive when they receive the kingdom is a thing of great wonder and joy and relief, as we'll see in you. But what about you, my friend? Are you a citizen of the kingdom? Have you come into the kingdom? For that matter, how does one get into the kingdom? The answer to that is woven all through the Bible. But it's especially clear in a conversation Jesus had with another wealthy man named Nicodemus. And he's a ruler of the Jews. And he comes to Jesus. He is asking these questions. And Jesus goes right to the heart of him. He says, truly, truly, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. Unless you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom. It's invisible to you. Should we do good things in this life? Should we be kind to others? Should we pray? Should we read the Bible? Should we pay our taxes? Should we be a good citizen? Should we make a contribution to our family and community and world? Absolutely, you should do all of those things. And those are the things that will put us on the path for the kingdom. But you can never earn your way to the kingdom. You can never be good enough to be welcomed. It's not about your merit. It's not about how good you are. It's about the merit of someone else. About a king who God on the cross. And in that moment of his death, achieved all the authority and all of the glory and power that exists. And he sends that kingdom call out to you today. He calls you out of that prison camp life. To come into the kingdom. To come by repentance.